How do you think of yourself? Who are you? You struggled with your identity. I think that's something that I remember as a teenager, coming out of puberty and coming into adulthood. There's a period there when you ask a lot of questions about yourself. Today, sadly, we have this horrible situation, this horrible thing called gender dysphoria. It's confusion about your gender. And this is sort of the height of what secularism gets us, that we don't know who we are, not even whether we're male or female. And this is a tragedy. We should have really great compassion on people that are so confused, because we too are in need of an identity, but we have one in Christ. And that is truly wonderful. Dr. Joel Niederhood, he used to do the Back to God Hour. He's still preaching, actually, in Grand Rapids. He's in his 80s now. He once preached right here, did the Back to God Hour for years, and then he did a television program for a while and was really the inspiration for my doctoral thesis when he taught out in California in 1990. And he said that he was young as a missionary child, a very sheltered Christian in Korea. And he got into a life-threatening situation. He was alone. And he said he felt like I lost my identity. I didn't know who I was. I was out in a world that was completely pagan, that showed no sympathy with my Christian faith. And it was a very frightening, frightening thing. And so our question, of course, is where do we get our identity? And the answer is so clearly in our text. I want to read from Acts 17 as we think also about the situation of the Thessalonian church. Where did it come from? What was unique about their situation? And why does Paul say that you became believers through much affliction? And so in Acts 17, the first 9 verses, we don't usually think about these verses like we do Athens, because Athens is pretty unique. It's very unique, in fact, in terms of a preaching location and a church-building location for the Apostle Paul. But here is Acts 17, the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so what we see here is there are a large number, and a very interesting series of people that came. Remember, Paul always went to the synagogue first, and there was a synagogue there in Thessalonica. And you know where Thessalonica is, right? If you look at the Aegean Sea, with Italy over east, and then west you have Greece. Macedonia was the name in those days. And up near the top, you've got Philippi, and then you have Thessalonica in this wonderful little cove. It was a wonderful warm harbor there for them, a protected harbor, I should say. It was always warm. And that's where Thessalonica was, and then you go down to Athens and to Corinth from where Paul would have written this letter, this first letter, and the second, I believe, a few months later. And so here is a thriving metropolis. It's on Paul's second missionary journey. He's covering that coastline on the west of the Aegean Sea. And in the synagogue, you have this collection of people. Some of them were persuaded. So some of them would mean, I think, the Jews. And then he's enumerating also that devout Greeks, or what are called God-fearers, they were on the fringe of the synagogue, so they were not circumcised, but they were there as kind of associate members. And then not a few leading women. It's very interesting. You know, we have this idea that somehow all women in the Roman Empire were oppressed, and in the synagogue and the church and by early Christianity. It's just, it ain't so. because it's very clear that Paul identifies leading women. So there were women who were prominent, and we're not sure if they were from the synagogue or if they were from the Roman culture, just pagans. We don't know. But what we do know is that a whole variety of people became believers there under the persuasive power of Paul. The women must have been associated in some way with the synagogue because they heard him explain from the Old Testament scriptures how the Messiah must suffer and rise again, and that he had already come because the Jesus of Nazareth that Paul served was, in fact, the Christ. It was a thriving metropolis and a great port city. As I said, it had this wonderful, big, protected port off the Aegean Sea. It was also the largest city and capital of Macedonia, there north of Athens. It was founded 400 years before by a famous army officer of Alexander the Great. His name was Cassander, and he named this city after his wife, Thessalonica. And so another prominent woman had the city named after her. And so then what happened is, as Paul traveled down, because he knew that they had received the gospel under real persecution, the Jews were furious and tried to get the city officials to arrest them, to do something about them, because they were against Caesar, supposedly, because they declared that Jesus was the king. And so Paul would have been very concerned with them, as we see his pastoral concern in all of his letters, especially for those churches that are apart from him. And so he gets reports. And so Timothy brings him a report in Corinth, and that's how he gets his knowledge to write the first epistle of Paul, and reminding them with great care and from many different angles, being challenged in their loyalty between King Jesus and Caesar, and then in their loyalty between the culture of the Bible, between the culture of God's Word and His people, and the culture of the world around them of idolaters. He needed to be sure that they were certain of who they were, because it's only, brothers and sisters, as we know who we are without a doubt, that we will withstand the pressures of this fallen world and of our own indwelling or remaining sin. And so we see several things here this evening. Just in this first verse, and I'll read it again, Paul, this is Silas actually, Silvanus is just another long version of Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And so by grace, you are united to the Father and the Son. And look at who you are united to. This is unusual to say in God the Father, because when we see in one of the persons of the Trinity, it's almost exclusively in Paul's writing, in Christ. We're united to Christ. But here he's clearly saying the Father. And of course, to be united to Christ is to be connected. How are we united with Christ? By the power of the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity. And we are united in the love of the Father. So we're always united to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because of the mediatorial relationship through Jesus Christ, it's almost universally what Paul refers to when he uses the in, that preposition, it's to Christ. But this means, this union is, as John Murray always, and I love memorizing these four aspects of union with Christ, and this would apply to the Father. It is a covenantal union, that is to say, it is in the covenant of grace, that structure of administering the kingdom of God through the mediator that God has given to us in Christ. It's mystical, that is to say, that it is beyond our understanding that we are connected with God Almighty, the living and true God. It is spiritual, and that is that it is only possible to be united by the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit of the risen Christ, and it's vital. So a vital union means that it brings us from death to life. We become new creatures in Christ. We become part of a new humanity. And so Paul says in 1 John 5, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And so to be in him is to be under the influence of under the complete dominion of, or living within the sphere of. You know, it's interesting, when we come into the space of the church, we have a sense that we're here together in this sphere of worship and fellowship. And it's true, you enter someone's home, you're in the sphere of that family influence. And of course that, in the world generally, can be either for good or ill. And we have this sense of the spheres in which we dwell. And so Dr. Niederhood was nervous. He felt unsettled being in the sphere of the secular Korea that he found himself in a certain circumstance. And so it's very important, if you look at the Great Commission, and I'm not sure why all translations aren't translated this way, but the only one that I know of from 1901 is the ASV, the American Standard Version. It doesn't read that well publicly, but it's a very amazingly accurate translation, and it's one that's always worth looking at. And here's what it says. Go, therefore, this is the Great Commission, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there is union with the entire Trinity. So into, it's not in just, but it's into. In, of course, is correct, but by saying into, they're emphasizing that covenantal, vital, spiritual, and mystical union that we have with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is our new identity. And look at the way that the Lord breathed new life into these Thessalonian converts as he went into the synagogue. Notice what it says he did. He reasoned with them. I've just gotten done doing a review article on Gordon H. Clark, who was a great philosopher and theologian of the 20th century. I happen to have the privilege of studying under him. He was constantly telling us, you've got to learn to use reason. And not modern logic. You want all 24 syllogisms of Aristotle, because Aristotle understood how human thought works, and he simply showed the patterns of human thought. You've got to use reason. He stood strongly against sort of the emotionalism and the subjectivism of the modern world. I think he overemphasized that to the exclusion often of emotions, but he made a good point, because Paul came knowing that people made in his image could be reasoned with. Now, the error that we can make in apologetics is that reasoning alone is not going to convert anyone. Our reasoning can be perfect. Our syllogisms can be perfect. Our premises can both be true, so that the conclusion has got to be true, but no one will be convinced without the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't reason. So Paul went and he reasoned with them from the Scripture. He showed them logically that from the Scripture it was clear that what the Messiah would do, he would suffer and then he would be glorified. In other words, he would suffer and then be raised from the dead on the third day. So Paul showed that to them. We can almost picture him saying, okay, do you see now that the Bible shows us that this is what will have to happen to the Messiah? He will have to suffer and be raised again. Now, I'm here to tell you that this Messiah has already come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he came to me on the Damascus Road. He revealed himself to me. He is now risen from the dead, having died on the cross for my sins. So Paul explained to them Jesus, and he is now the king. Caesar is a temporary king. God appointed him too, but temporary, simply to rule over the Roman Empire and give that wonderful system of roads and laws that would enable the gospel to spread throughout the entire civilized world. But Jesus is the king. He is the true king. And now those who have come, those who were convinced of this by the power of the Spirit of God, they now have formed a whole new identity. They were now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so his reasoning, his explaining, he reasoned from Scripture, explaining and proving that Jesus is the Christ who suffered and rose again. The amazing power and grace of God which formed this identity. Just imagine this, how they're living in this pagan culture. They're in the synagogue. They're under the pressure of the Roman government and under the pressure of idolatry all around them. At least it's legal to have a synagogue there in Thessalonica. But it's not completely legal what Paul was doing. The church had no legal standing, as it were. And so everyone gets upset with you. You're potentially threatened by the government. It turned out okay in this case. But you're also definitely threatened by the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who are furious that you've left the synagogue to start a church. So Paul was definitely concerned with them. It's interesting how, here's Paul, he trusted God's sovereign power. He knew that only the elect would respond to the gospel, and that they would and did, because this was God's appointed means. But he didn't just go off and say, well, God's sovereign, he'll take care of them. No. He understood that, yes, God is sovereign and will take care of them, and he's going to do it partly through me, because that's my responsibility as an apostle. And so, look at who you're united with. What a wonderful gathering, the Church of the Thessalonians. So it's not only united to the Trinity, but united now with this new church, this new ecclesia in Thessalonica. A misunderstood word, this word ecclesia. We're always told it means called out ones. So ones are singular individuals. It's not what the word means. It means those who are gathered. So the focus is on it being the corporate body of Christ. It's the gathered ones, the citizens in the secular world, in the Roman world, who would be gathered around to hear a message from the king. So a messenger would come into the town, a runner. He would come into the town, into Thessalonica, and he would make an announcement. It's interesting, that's also how Paul viewed his preaching. He was not an orator, he was an announcer of good news. Caesar has won a great victory. And so they gathered together as a united town. And so now the church is a united group of those called into the kingdom of God, a corporate reality, citizens of a new kingdom and a new king. And notice, I love the language of Luke as he describes, it's actually the language of the opposition. These people are turning the world upside down. And it's such a beautiful metaphor because it's the world that's upside down. It's not the church, it's not Paul. Paul's only turning them right side up, as it were, because they're coming into a relationship with the living and true God. And we should always remember this. The world thinks we're upside down, and we're trying to turn them upside down and really mess things up. But we really, by God's grace, by preaching the gospel and praying for people, we want them to turn right side up and have a relationship with their king, with the God who created them, who now in Christ becomes the king and savior of his people. And so our citizenship, as Paul tells the Philippians, is in heaven. Now, of course, someone might say, oh, you're seditious then. You're going to be revolutionaries. And no, the revolution is in the souls of people that are converted. That's when they're turned right side up. But in terms of the government, God has given us the Roman government. Paul tells us to pray for all the rulers. He would have been praying for Caesar and for the people like Pilate, all the different rulers in the Roman Empire. And we actually will make the best citizens. If we go into the army, we will be faithful in our call, or the Navy, or the Air Force, or the Marines in our call to duty. We pray for our soldiers as we did this morning and remembered our sailors as we did this evening with that hymn. And so our citizenship in heaven simply means that we're going to even be more loyal to the one on earth, but our ultimate loyalty, our great and lasting loyalty, is in heaven. And if the earthly loyalty tells us to contradict that ultimate loyalty, then we will have to respectfully take the consequences. And that's what we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's also important to notice that Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, are on this missionary journey, and what different men they are. There's a very well-known church that I'm not going to mention by name, but it had something called the Assessment Center, where those who are going to do mission work would go and sort of get their psychological profile and see if they were sort of entrepreneurial. And I just always intensely disliked that kind of assessment. And I actually have friends who have gone on to plant churches, to be very successful missionaries by God's grace, who failed that test and came away in tears. And so it's not a good way to assess ministers. Not to say that they shouldn't be assessed, but assessed by biblical standards. And so how different these men were. Here's Paul, urbane. He was someone who was very cosmopolitan. He understood Roman culture, Greek culture, Hebrew culture very well. He was highly educated. He knew the philosophers and the poets of the ancient world, as well as probably had the entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew and in Greek, the Septuagint. He was a profound thinker and writer. He was also energetic and organized. So profound thinkers aren't always well organized. But Paul had all of those tools. He was a five-tool player, as they say, in baseball. And then Silas was also very cultured. He was very diplomatic. So he was really helpful. He knew how to relate to people in a way that was extremely helpful to Paul. And then Timothy, here he was very retiring, a faithful pastor who cared deeply for God's people. And that's why when Paul sent Timothy, when he sent him to back up to Thessalonica to find out how are things going there, he's the best person he could have sent because he would come back with a pastoral report. It would not be a philosophical analysis of the culture of, or a cultural analysis of the culture of Thessalonica. It would be a pastoral assessment of where the needs were, which Paul would address in this, his first letter. And so, and this was a wonderful unity of people. And so Paul writes to them based on his love to protect the new Christians. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us. So there were counterfeit letters circulated, and to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So now we're going to address that question. Has the day of the Lord already come? We missed it? That was being circulated. And there are those that believe a similar thing in our day. And it's a dangerous heresy. In any case, we are therefore called, our second and final point, to seek all blessing in our lives from the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, who is sent by the Father and the Son. And now remember, this is a salutation. It's the beginning. It's a greeting of Paul. And it's not like other letters. There are things in Paul's letters, the structure that reminds us of letters that we could find in the ancient world. But there's a whole new genre. It's what we might call a Holy Spirit genre of letters and epistles in the New Testament. These are unique in that respect. And so this greeting, there would always be a greeting in the letter, but not one from the Father and the Son, and not one wishing grace and peace. And so when I said earlier that it is a performative thing, and that's why it's not a prayer, you look up. It's God pronouncing blessing through his minister on his people. It's meant to be an actual spiritual transaction in which grace and peace are being sent from heaven, as it were, upon us. And this is our strength in living the Christian life. This is our strength in being confirmed in our identity. Grace to you and peace. Someone once asked me, why don't you say by the Holy Spirit? And my answer is because Paul says from the Father and the Son. Now that's why that's what I do. And interestingly, his closings, his benedictions, are especially at the end of 2 Corinthians, fully Trinitarian, but sometimes not, because people understood that the three are always in view when one of the three persons is mentioned. And so here, then, in this wonderful apostolic blessing that comes to us from the Word and comes to us every Lord's Day morning, that this tells us that grace is our foundation and peace is our condition. So grace is our foundation. One of the reasons I love what David Booth did at the officers' retreat in reminding us that repentance is turning from sin to the Lord. I've said this hundreds of times in my preaching. But he reminded us that if you only stay with the sin part of it, this is what secular people can do. They see something like alcohol. It's a terrible thing if you get addicted so that it dominates your life and ruins your health and all of your relationships. And so there are people who can, through going to AA and various means, they can kick that habit. I know people that have been sober who are not believers for 30 years. There are those people. But that's not repentance, biblically. Biblically, as Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter, biblically, true repentance involves sorrow for sin, knowing that it's an offense against God, and that therefore it's dangerous. And it turns us then from sin, which repels us for those good reasons, and then we turn to our gracious God, who's called us and said, those sins are covered by my blood. Now walk in my ways. I have forgiven you so that you're free. You're captive, like our hymn said tonight, but you're captive so that you can be now free from the power as well as the penalty and guilt of sin. And so grace, then, is our foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He's also the chief cornerstone. He's also the only mediator between God and man. For there is, as Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Amazing, undeserved grace. Christ died for the ungodly. God showed his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, it's because of his death and resurrection and the Spirit's uniting us to him, to Father and Son, that we have a new identity. Our identity is in him. This is why we are called Christians. We are Christ followers. We are disciples of the living and true God. And this, therefore, puts us in a condition of peace. This is our condition. What does peace mean? Shalom, eirene in Greek. It means that we have a perfect condition of well-being in every aspect of our being. It is well with my soul, we sing. And so the Lord is saying that in him you have perfect shalom. And though you may go through great difficulties there in Thessalonica with the authorities and with the Jews, one day there will be no tears, there will be no struggle, there will be no opposition, because the earth will be covered with the righteous like the waters cover the sea in resurrection glory. This is our end. We have shalom. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion, though it ought to bring great emotions and feelings when we recognize what God has given to us. But it's a state, it's a condition, and it's the one that we have in Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our identity. And so, this letter, along with all Scripture, you should take as being addressed first to the Thessalonians, but preserved by the Spirit who wrote this through Paul, that it's to us, it's to you, his people, and to remind us, because we too go through afflictions of different kinds, of who we are when we walk out into this world tomorrow morning, and particularly Tuesday morning after the holiday, so-called, is over. And it means that we ought to go out into the world as peacemakers. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Notice there that a peacemaker will be identified with an identity, sons of God. If you're known as a peacemaker in your workplace, in your neighborhood, it's sometimes very difficult because people can be so difficult in this world. And the Lord is calling us not to be difficult, but to seek to bring reconciliation where it is needed. This takes work, it takes self-denial, it takes humility. And so a question to always ask ourselves, what is your ultimate allegiance? Christians have been greatly confused ever since the, I'd say, late 60s, early 70s, with a healthy awakening in some ways that we have a political responsibility. We're not married with family monks that hide off and seclude ourselves. We need to participate in our culture. But we can then identify ourselves as Republicans or conservatives or whatever politically. We might identify ourselves as Democrats, whatever. And that becomes our ultimate identity. We wouldn't say that as Christians, but in terms of our activities, what moves us, what we do, what we think about, what we speak about, that's our ultimate allegiance. Or American. There's a general one. We cover all of us. Of course, after some elections, some people don't want to be Americans anymore. And we always threaten to move, and we don't most of the time. But what's our ultimate allegiance? It really doesn't matter whether I live in America or Eritrea. I'm much happier in America just as a human being than I would ever be in Eritrea. But there are our brothers and sisters who know their identity in Christ living in Eritrea under a terribly repressive government that we've had to leave since the 70s. I don't know, four times, three times, something like that, because of oppression. And so our ethnic identity, because those of us who are mutts aren't as tempted with that if you're, you know, Norwegian, Italian, Irish, English, and Scottish. But it's easy. Oh, the Scots. Oh, we can really make our identity and raise it up, you know, to a high place. You go to these Scottish festivals and it's like you're not much if you're not Scottish and love shortbread and tossing the caber. and glad I was too old to toss the caber when I came to know my own Scottish heritage. But this is not our final identity. Whatever you are ethnically is wonderful, and we can enjoy that. I love the diversity of the church in Antioch. It has a wonderful ethnic diversity, and the book of Acts make a point of enumerating that. But their ultimate identity is in Christ. Or our social class, that's another one. And I love the fact, again, that all classes of people come into the church. The poorest, the least educated, the most wealthy, the most well-educated, the most well-positioned, and everyone in between. And that is wonderful, and it's as it should be. I've always hated marketing for the church, which identifies certain social classes and goes after them. So I remember, I think I've told you this before, but it bears repeating, it was shocking to me, a brochure for church, a Reformed Presbyterian church in Southern California, and it has a front of a BMW and a tennis racket on it. It's like, what poor person from the ghetto is going to be attracted to that church unless they aspire to play tennis and own a BMW? And family can be the same thing. We live, in some ways, my friend T. David Gordon has said, we have, within Christianity, we can be family-centric or child-centric. And we don't want to be that either. So we have the family of the church, and the church is an embassy so that we go out with our new identity in Christ into the world with a wonderful message of salvation. And so we should be deeply committed to the church, and we should live out the power of God's amazing grace and peace in our life. This is your identity, and this is something that I think it bears upon this question of the gender dysphoria that we have in our culture, that we can have a whole new identity. We're not going to be confused about who we are. Made in God's image, male or female. And those that are confused, I believe, through coming to know the Lord, can come to a place of security and of proper assessment of who they are. We are here to turn the world right side up, and that's because Jesus is now our King. And let's live like that in this week.